C.S. Lewis wrote a little booklet called The Problem of Pain, where he tackles one of life's most difficult questions: why does God allow pain and suffering in the world if he's a good God? And in that book, he makes these statements. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Last week, we started a series through the book of Lamentations, and the first chapter, it was very evident that we were looking at a group of people who were experiencing a tremendous amount of pain, suffering, chaos. The last verse of the chapter 1 ends like this. The author wrote, "My groans are many and my heart is faint." There were some words from Lamentations that we looked at that kind of captured where the people were, words that appeared multiple times: weeping, comfortless, betrayed, exiled. And that's how the situation was described. The people were living in a chaotic mess, but it was a chaotic mess of their own doing. They were experiencing this suffering, and we called it deserved suffering, because God was allowing them to experience this suffering because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to him. So one of the things we did last week is we discussed the difference between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering is what the people in Lamentations experience. They experience the consequences of their decisions, the consequences of their sin. Undeserved suffering is like what Job experiences. It's suffering that God allows us to experience, and it's really the result of somebody else's sin, somebody else's choice, or just the brokenness of this world that we live in. And we saw also that there's a couple different responses that we can have to this kind of suffering, whether deserved or undeserved. We can complain or we can lament. And historically speaking, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the people of Israel were chronic complainers. And their chronic complaints against God kept them stuck. If you think back to the Exodus experience when God delivered them from Egypt, the very first thing they do when they get out of Egypt is they start to complain, and they're stuck in their complaining, and they wander for 40 years. So when we complain in our suffering, we're stuck in our suffering, but lamenting leads us through suffering. That's what we see happening in this book, especially as we get to the next chapter. We're going to see what lament can actually do for those of us that are experiencing grief. Complaining keeps us stuck. Lamenting helps us work through it. Lamenting is talking to God. Complaining is talking about God. This week, we're going to keep moving through the book, and I just want to warn you, it doesn't get any easier. I told you last week, this is some heavy, heavy stuff. We're attacking some heavy issues. Last week, it was the problem of suffering and evil and consequences for sin. This week, we're going to discuss in detail God's anger and wrath. Two things that really occur together: anger and wrath. And we live in a culture where we almost hate to talk about God's anger. We want to minimize his anger. We kind of put God's love on a pedestal and push his anger down, because I think it's easier to explain an all-loving God versus a wrathful, angry God. But if you've read ahead in chapter 2 of Lamentations, you'll find out you cannot avoid God's anger. The first 8 verses of the chapter are all about God's anger and wrath. And then when you get to verses 9 through 17, the response is the people are in agony. And the last few verses go to the poet's call to prayer, and then finally the poet's own lament. So I want you to turn with me to Lamentations chapter 2. And we're really going to work through this pretty systematically today, almost every verse. And for those of you that are joining us on Facebook, I hope everything's working well. We've done some updates, and it kind of made everything go haywire this morning, and I tried to fix it, but I'm not a tech guy. So that's a plug. If we have anybody that is good with tech, we need help, all the help we can get. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, I want you to pay attention to how many times you see the word anger, or even fierce anger, pop up as we read this. Wrath. "How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth, He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sacrifice. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Let's pray. Father, today's a very difficult subject, and I pray that you would be with us as we try to digest your word, as we try to come to know more about you, more about your character. And God, I pray that the biases that we may have in our minds, we'd be able to set those aside and look from your word how you show us who you are. And I pray that the words that I speak today would be honoring to you above all. And I ask this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So it cannot be avoided from these first eight verses that sometimes God is angry. I mean, as I was going through this and kind of underlining those words, I was shocked at how many times they appeared. And I was really shocked at the statement that he has become like an enemy. And that's the way the people felt. And when we feel that way, maybe when we feel like God is an enemy, the anger of God is really hard for us to reconcile. Like I said, we have a tendency to focus solely on God's love, sometimes to a fault. But Tim Keller said this: many people in the modern West don't accept the idea of a God who judges. They want a God of love. But a God who does not get angry when evil destroys the creation he loves is ultimately not a loving God at all. If you love someone, you must and will get angry if something threatens to destroy him or her. As some have pointed out, you have to have had a pretty comfortable life without any experience of oppression and injustice yourself to not want a God who punishes sin. And Keller makes a pretty interesting point. And the text makes it clear that these people experienced God's anger in a very real way. And the reason they experienced it was because of sin. Their failure to be obedient, unfaithful. Now, there's something that we need to keep in mind as we continue to move through this book. And I want you to remember that the focus in this book is on deserved suffering. And I know there are a lot of you or some people that watch on Facebook that are experiencing undeserved suffering. And I don't want you to associate God's anger with undeserved suffering. God's anger is reserved for deserved suffering, things that we have done to bring it on ourselves. And so I think when we are willing to acknowledge the reality that we do suffer as a consequence of our own sin, we have to try to come to understand and accept God's anger. It's not something that we just want to brush away or brush aside. So here's the first thing that I want you to write down, and I think this is important. The way that we express anger, and even the way that we understand anger, has been marred by sin. Because of the condition that we live in, because of the curse, because of the brokenness of the world, the way that we even express anger, the way that we understand anger, is marred. And I'll be honest with you this morning, I kind of wish Barbara was up here, because sometimes I think she feels like she's always kind of, you know, maybe an example, or I talk about some things, but I'll be honest with you, this is where I am no stranger to anger.
at all. And if she were here, she'd tell you that's the truth. Through a lot of prayer, a lot of confession, and a lot of the Holy Spirit, over the course of the last 10 to 15 years, my anger has gotten way better. But I'm here to tell you, there was a time, and if I'm not careful, it can still happen, that I can blow my top. You know, this is one of the reasons that I chose to coach under Mark, because I think Mark keeps his cool, and I learned from Mark, right? But sometimes it was the littlest things, and I didn't have to even be mad, but just one little thing, and pow, explode. God's anger is not that way. And I want to try to show you something about God's anger that makes it completely different than how we experience it. See, God has given his people, he's given us even, clear warning and instruction about how to avoid his anger. If you go, probably one good example is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is kind of like Moses' farewell address to the Israelites. And it really goes into more detail of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, I talked to you about last week. This is what Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So last week I told you that God's word is faithful and true. So the inverse of this is also true. He said, if you keep my obey and keep my covenants fully, then you will be treasured. So the inverse is also true. If you don't obey, you will not be treasured. That was what he told the people. Now when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 verses explain what that looks like. The first 14 verses talk about what happens when God's people remain faithful. But when you get to verse 15, the rest of the chapter, and it's a fairly long chapter, describes the opposite. It describes what happens when God's people are unfaithful and disobedient. Now, if you read the entirety of that chapter, you'll find that what the people are experiencing in Lamentations is almost identical to what God said would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So here's just a few verses. He said, however, if you do not obey the Lord, Moses speaking on behalf of God to the people, your God, and do not follow carefully all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading dough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of the land, and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And in just those few verses, if you remember last week, the problems these people are experiencing was they had no food. Their wombs were barren. They were so hungry that they even thought about eating their own children. Now, that's poetic language, not that it really happened, but that's how devastating this was. And if you go on and read the rest of the chapter, the things that Moses lays out for these people are going to happen. The people in Lamentations experience it. So here's the next thing that you need to understand as we move forward and talk about God's anger. Because it's hard to reconcile with this. A key component to understanding God's anger is to know that he is slow to anger. Psalm 103 and 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now, I told you that when I get angry, there's sometimes that it's like a sudden eruption with no warning. God's slow to anger. And I want to show you what I mean by slow to anger. If you understand the timeline here from Deuteronomy to Lamentations, the writing from Deuteronomy is from around 1400 BC. The writing from Lamentations is from around 586 BC. So that's roughly over an 800-year period. So for 800 years, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go read it, read all of it. But in that 800-year period, God's people would rebel, they would be unfaithful, and he would show his mercy. He would show his compassion. And it could really even be argued that we could extend that timeline even further. We could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where mankind, Adam and Eve, failed to be obedient, faithful to God's word. And we see God extending mercy and grace and mercy and grace and mercy and grace. But to keep it simple, let's just say, you know, that there are centuries of unfaithfulness. Centuries that the people of God, Israel, have continued to be disobedient, unfaithful. And it's not just that God continued to show his mercy and grace, but he also would use prophets to warn the people, to remind them of his words, to say, look, remember, if you're faithful, you'll be a treasured possession. If you're unfaithful, these things are going to happen. But the majority of the people failed to hear God's word. The majority of the people failed to be aware of what was really happening. And because of that, because the majority of the people were unfaithful, the remnant, the faithful remnant, suffered along with them. So I think when we try to reconcile God's anger, when we understand that he's slow to anger, this is centuries long of just seething anger, it helps to look at how the New Testament describes God's anger. You know, I've heard people say, and I've even been guilty myself, well, when you look at the Old Testament, you see an angry God. When you look at the New Testament, you see a loving God. You see both. You see both anger and love in the Old Testament, anger and love in the New Testament. So here's some verses for you. And this one should ring a bell. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now remember, we just read in verse 3 of Lamentations chapter 2, he has burned Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. It's a picture of God's wrath and anger. And then when you get to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Paul wrote. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God, right there in the New Testament. This is after the crucifixion. This is after the death of Jesus. The wrath of God is being revealed. The Greek word that's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is orge. This is used to describe his wrath, his anger. And this word, orge, is akin to, I want you to think with me this morning of a volcano. And if you remember from, I think it's elementary school, you know, they sometimes make those cool models of those volcanoes that blow up. But think of a volcano, and what you have with the volcano is underneath the surface, you have this molten lava that's constantly seething and burning underneath the surface. And this is the word, orge, that's what that's like, that burning and seething underneath the earth's surface of a volcano. And see, a volcano is not always in a state of eruption, but all active volcanoes always have this seething lava, this hot brewing underneath the surface. And that's the way that Paul is describing God's wrath, that it's this constant burning and seething underneath the surface. So maybe if we think about the timeline here in Lamentations, we could say that God's anger has just been seething at the evil and sin that's in the world from Genesis chapter 3 all the way up to this Babylonian attack. And then you go to Romans chapter 2, verse 8, and Paul writes this. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And so we have another word that's introduced here. This word wrath is still orge, but this word anger comes from the Greek word thymos. And thymos is like the eruption of the volcano. That it's been seething for some time underneath the surface, and finally it erupts. And this, I think, is what the psalmist is talking about when he said that God is slow to anger. That he's not oblivious to the anger and or the evil and the suffering and the pain that's going on in the world. He's not oblivious, but he's patient. He's angry and his anger is seething, and then finally it's going to blow. And what happens in Lamentations is God's anger blows and these people experience the consequence of their sin. So for those of you that may question, why does God allow evil in the world today? Maybe this is going to help you understand that God is still angry with evil. God's anger is still burning against sin. God's not going to withhold his judgment, but his anger is controlled and intentional. You see, mine was the exact opposite. It was uncontrolled and unintentional. If it was intentional, it was to cause pain. And what we see with God's wrath is actually an expression of his holiness. God's wrath is a holy retribution for the sin of humanity. And God's intention through his wrath is to bring people back to him. So that's what I want you to write down next. God's wrath leads to people's agony, but the agony is intended to bring us back to him. So when you go to verses 9 through 17, you're going to see the agony of the people in more detail. Her gates have sunk into the ground, their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from God. Now, in just that verse right there, what the author is saying is that these people have lost everything that identifies them as the people of God. There's no protection, no king, no law, and no more visions for prophets. So everything that set them apart as a nation, a special people of God, is gone. Why? Because God is faithful to his word. They're not treasured because they've been unfaithful. And they go on to say, the elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? And it just continues to go on and talk about the broken situation that these people are in. You know, maybe you can identify with this situation. Maybe you felt the wrath of God. Maybe you felt like God has been more of an enemy than a friend. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you've come to realize that this is the result of your unfaithfulness. I think this is something that all of us have to experience on the faith journey in life. Right? In order to really understand the compassion and the mercy that God shows to us, we have to understand the consequence of our sin. We have to feel the guilt and the shame of our sin. And God doesn't necessarily do this because he enjoys making us feel bad. God does this because he realizes that it's through brokenness, it's through consequence, it's through suffering that oftentimes we turn to him. But I want to caution you, when we think about God's anger, when we think about his wrath, especially in situations that we experience in our life today, if you look around at the world, there's a lot of pain and suffering that's taking place. You have this ongoing war in Ukraine, and I can't even imagine the pain and suffering that those people are experiencing. I know that in Myanmar, I'm still talking with Aaron from time to time. They're still in this overthrow of their democratic government by the military. They're still under a microscope. They're still having issues with COVID, and they don't have access to the medical care that they need. There is a tremendous amount of suffering that goes on. And one of the ways that I think we have to start to look at this idea of God's wrath, this idea of God's anger, is that it's God's megaphone. He's screaming out. He's screaming out. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, in our pain and our suffering, are we willing to hear his voice? Are we willing to hear him calling us to him? And if we do, then what do we do next? You know, if we recognize
that this suffering we experience in life is allowed to happen because he's trying to get our attention. What do we do next? Well, verse 18, this is what the author says. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Your walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger on every street corner. And then these are the poet's own prayers here. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summon to a fast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the night, in the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. And that's where the chapter ends. And again, we're left with this feeling of, is there no resolution? Is there no answer to the pain that these people are experiencing? Well, the good news is, next week, we start to turn the corner. We see a bright spot in the next chapter. But there's one more thing that I want to challenge you with this morning. And because we have to realize our position, where we're at in reference to history. See, these people were in a position of experiencing life with God before the cross. And we're in a position where we are experiencing life with God after the cross. But the same call to prayer should be given. When we experience suffering, when we experience the consequences of our sin, the response should be the same. We should cry out to God in prayer. We should lament. We should wail. We should be able to cry out loud and be comfortable with that. But we also have to understand that we are living on the other side of the cross. And I think that's the best way to tie all this together, because we still have this looming issue of, how do we reconcile the love of God with the wrath and anger of God? What does that even look like? Well, I think this is what we see when we look to the cross. Because the cross is the place where God's wrath and God's love collide, but at the same time, they're perfectly expressed together. You know, we sang a song last week where the words were, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, some churches have actually gone out of their way to change the lyrics of that song because they don't like the idea of the wrath of God. You can look it up. There's a whole alternate verse for that, and I'm trying to think what it is, but I can't remember it. On the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was multiplied. That's what they changed the lyric to. But when we think about the cross is a symbol of both his wrath and his love. And see, God's instruction to us today is clear. If we want to avoid his wrath, we must turn from evil and turn to the cross. Because God was demonstrating his love for us by pouring out his wrath on Jesus. Because for him to be true, for him to be holy, for him to be righteous, he must punish sin. If he doesn't punish sin, he's really not a loving God at all. But he's so loving that he chooses himself in the form of Jesus Christ to experience his own wrath to demonstrate his love for us. And I really don't think that we get a clear picture of what the cross actually means for our life if we eliminate his wrath, his anger. Because in my mind, that multiplies his grace. This is how we're going to wrap it up this morning. And most of you know I'm a fan of the Bible Project. A guy named Tim Mackey and John Collins put this together. They have a little video I would encourage you to go check out BibleProject.com. You can watch the whole series. They're like 5 to 7 minute videos. They have a series on there called The Character of God, where they talk about some of these characteristics. And today I want to wrap up with the video that they put together that talks about slow to anger. And they probably do a much better job than I do of illustrating how we reconcile God's wrath, his character of being slow to anger, and being loving at the same time.